We have before us the subject on Cyrus, the great in Bible prophecy. And when we come to these sorts of subjects, those that are very historical, we're going back 2,500 years now. Sometimes we can be a little bit distant from that and maybe don't have the same sort of interest in what has to be said from the history. We want to look at this subject from a biblical perspective, that is, looking at the biblical references to Cyrus to see how indeed important this character is in the Bible. He's mentioned 23 times in Scripture, in the Old Testament specifically. And so anytime we have a repetition of any sort of character in the Bible, we would want to take note of that. We want to also take note of the findings that have been found in archaeological records. And we also want to look at what historians have said about Cyrus. And time is in our favor. We'll find that in looking at this, as time goes on, the biblical record is found to be true based on what they have found in the records of the runes that have carried on from ages past. And so just to get a brief introduction with who was Cyrus, just to bring our minds back to 2,500 years ago, looking at around the time frame of roughly 550-ish B.C. This describes to us Cyrus, who was, in the most part, from the Persian line. And we'll look at how that comes down on this overhead here. Those that are familiar with the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image, where it was told of the empires in Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 2, he was given a vision of the empires that would be in power and who would come after. So we were told that the Babylonian Empire, or the head of gold that was given, would be superseded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's indeed what we're looking at this evening, is that at the cutoff point of Babylon is when Cyrus the Great, historically it is found, came onto the scene. So that's what we're looking at in our time frame. And you'll see here that the founder of the Persian monarchy was Archimenes. He's shown at the top of this chain here at number one, who had a son named Thespis. Now, from that point, upon the death, one of his sons succeeded to the Ashan line, as is shown on the left side of the screen, and the other to the Fars, or the Persian line. So we get the Farsi language that comes from that lineage. And so, really, the empire, the Persian Empire, was broken up into two parts at this time. And some records or some runes, you'll see back on the overhead, the one that's in the dead center there, there's some writing up at the top here, and this actually goes a little farther than the clipping we have here. That is the actual, the Behistun inscription is what it's called. Behistun is an area that is in Persia or modern-day Iran. And so this is an inscription that they found which backed up the findings where it is said that, are recorded, there are eight of my race who have been kings before me. I am the ninth. In the double line, we have been kings. And so it shows that procession. And so who we're looking at this evening and what the Bible is addressing when it speaks of Cyrus is actually Cyrus II. You'll see that his grandfather, as point three on the Ashan line, is Cyrus I, who had a son named Cambyses I. And so Cyrus the Great was the grandson of Cyrus the First. And that's what we're looking at here when we refer to Cyrus from this point forward this evening. And so with that background, we also understand from history that he looked upon himself as the king of Ashan, as is recorded in this inscription, and he belonged to the ruling house of Persia. But Cyrus also had a Median connection through his mother, whose father was supposedly, and this is what the records tell us, Astyages, king of the Medes. And so through marriage and through usurpation, or in other words, taking over or beating up, say that's a better word, that king, he actually came in power, and thus we have the Medo-Persians joined together historically, and this is really where we get this information. And one historian that we'll refer to this evening is Herodotus. Identify Cyrus as being the son of Cambyses I, and so we get that information as well, and that he came to the Persian throne in 559 BC. So that was 9 years later from that point that he conquers the Medes, and he thus at that point unifies the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. And that's really as far as we're going to go as far as the genealogy. We just want to get a time frame of when he existed and how he came down the genealogy here. Now, when we move into the meaning of Cyrus, we'll start to develop a theme that we're going to find throughout the rest of our words this evening. And we just want to bring that to the attention and just describe what a type is. We believe that you'll find in Scripture, and everything that we see this evening, and that's why I'll mention it now, is Cyrus becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that the things that he accomplished in his life was a preliminary fulfillment of that which is going to happen again. And we'll explain that as we go through. So just looking at the name of Cyrus, there's a couple different renderings of what his name actually means. The one we're going to address here is the one that comes right from the Persian tongue and how they regard Cyrus. And so that's the one we're going to use this evening. It's actually a Latin transliteration of the Greek, and it's the Greek version of the old Persian Karush, or Koresh, as it's been anglicized as well, meaning like the sun. And your minds might draw to... you'll remember one of the cult leaders, David Koresh, who very much thought that he would be the new Messiah and taught his followers of that to their destruction. David Koresh, him like the sun, the Messiah, him that would come. And so we see reference here to his name being from the sun. And we also point forward to some other prophecies where we know that the Son of Righteousness is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we mean as we describe what we mean by a type, and we'll develop that later on as time goes on. If you'll just look at this verse here at the bottom of the screen, or you can turn it up in your Bibles, those that find it easier to see it on the overhead here. Everything is taken from the King James Version this evening. But you'll see the very first reference in the Old Testament to Cyrus. And he's not mentioned here by name, but the allusion is clearly to Cyrus in the context, and all scholars agree upon this point, who would bring good tidings regarding Jerusalem. And there we read, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay." And what we want to remember in looking at this is that this prophecy spoken by Isaiah the prophet was some 150 years prior to the time that Cyrus came on the scene. And this is very important because what you're going to find is, if you do a little bit of research on this, you'll find some confusion with what some scholars believe. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible makes it clear that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, is because it has nothing to do with how many degrees you have behind your name to understand the things of God. God looks at the heart. And those that would try to undermine the Bible as time goes on are always found wanting. And the consensus is that Isaiah, because this prophecy came out undoubtedly about Cyrus the Great, written some 150 years before he existed, there must have been more than one Isaiah. So they break the book up into basically three books. And you'll see a quote here from the Eerdmans Bible Dictionary, which states this: because the book of Isaiah includes prophecies concerning events during and after the exile, critical scholars generally attribute portions of the book to one, two, or three prophets in addition to Isaiah. And so you get broken up into Deutero-Isaiah, or the second book of Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah, and so on and so forth. And this is a very dangerous for us to tread upon, because really what is happening here is their belief is that these facts were maybe inserted in after the fact, and it takes away from the whole premise of what Bible prophecy is. In fact, Isaiah the prophet, in a couple verses before this prophecy, lays down the foundation of what Bible prophecy is in that belief system. In Isaiah 41, verse 21 to 24, Here's the challenge that the Lord God gives forth. And he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them," and in this context, it's speaking of the idols, "bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are Yahweh's. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooses you. And so the claim is made. Your idols of wood and stone could not prophesy like the God of Israel could. He would make a claim prior to it actually happening historically, so that when it did come to happen, we can look back at the record and we can acknowledge that it was the true God that has made this statement. And so Isaiah is making it clear here that the mission of Cyrus was a matter of prophecy, not educated speculation. And so this is something to keep in the mind as we go through looking at this. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, at verses 22 and 23, we start to develop the other references that speak of Cyrus's appearance on the historical scene and what he was to accomplish. And we see what God had in mind for bringing this character to the forefront in history. We read there, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished." And so there's something to note right there. We need to go and look at what is being defined here from the mouth of Jeremiah, because that's brought to our attention. He goes on to say, "He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so here we have a couple things shown to us that we want to look at. First is, as we mentioned, is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. What did Jeremiah prophecy tell us? What was he told and recorded? It was the simple fact that after 7 years captivity under Babylon, that head of gold, after 70 years of captivity, that they would be visited by another nation that would destroy them. So that's the first thing, is that Babylon would have some destruction coming upon them because of their wickedness and their treatment of the Jews. And secondly, that the Jews would be brought back from captivity. And really, that's the main thrust of the work of Cyrus and why he was set up in the position that he was. And so if we just look back at, there's a couple spots you can go to in Jeremiah, more than what we have on the overhead this evening. But these will make the point. These are the prophecies that Jeremiah has recorded. At Jeremiah 25 and 12, "It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So there's that first marker. Perpetual desolations for Babylon coming upon them. Secondly, Jeremiah 29 and 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place," speaking to the Jewish nation, that you will come back from the Babylonian captivity. And so it was. The Jews would have heard this message from Jeremiah before it happened, and they would have had a choice. They would have said, okay, Jeremiah the prophet is telling us on behalf of God that we need to go to Babylon, and we need to stay there for 70 years, and then we'll be brought back to the land. And history shows us that not all the Jews took that at face value. They never took God's word. Some of them decided to remain in Israel, in Judah specifically. Others went to Egypt and perished, as God said that would happen to them. But just speaking of the ones that went to Babylon, we'll see that through the vehicle of Cyrus, these prophecies did indeed come to pass. Now, just speaking on Isaiah briefly, we mentioned that Cyrus was mentioned, that he would be this monarch long before he even came onto the scene. And he was mentioned by name specifically, which is absolutely amazing. Isaiah, as we're told from the first verse of the first chapter of Isaiah, we're told that he prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and that his ministry thus occurred in the latter portion of the 8th century, so roughly between 740 and 701 B.C. So again, as we mentioned, that's some 150 years prior to Cyrus coming to the throne. And this is the information we get from him. If you just turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, we just have on the screen in front of us some biblical references extrapolated from this section, because there is an awful lot of information given. This is probably the main section there where we can get from the prophecy, and then we'll move on to Ezra's prophecy to see what actually is recorded there. Just starting at Isaiah 44 and 25, because in the original text, this would be one book. The visions would have been added in afterwards, but this is really where the thought process starts of Cyrus. 25, verse 25 of Isaiah 44, and we'll just read through to verse 13 of Isaiah 45. And just listen to the amount of information that is given from this character. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. And so then we move in to this prophecy of Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, hath created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And so this gives us, as we mentioned before, we're going to see how this develops in those characteristics that Cyrus indeed did historically accomplish as a partial fulfillment, or as a fulfillment of the prophecy in the first part, would have its counter fulfillment at a later date, found with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in many verses that we'll bring forward in just a few minutes. So just to give a background, before we look at Cyrus's references in the book of Daniel, and we want to go to Daniel because Daniel ruled during the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, all the way down till the time that Cyrus came onto the scene. And so we want to look at what he had to say about Cyrus in his prophecy. Just to get a background of some confusion that some people could possibly have with who was on the scene and how we get from Nebuchadnezzar down to the ruler at the time of when Cyrus came on the scene. Back in Jeremiah 27, verse 7, is a prophecy given about the hierarchy of the kings that would be in power in Babylon. And you'll see that I have numbers beside the references in top in yellow there to give us the history of which character actually fulfilled that prophecy. All nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar the second. And that's the Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible that we're looking at when we get to Daniel 1, for instance. And his son, which historically we can prove from 2 Kings 25, was Evil-Merodach. And his son's son, and so we go down to the grandson, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So we get a couple things of information. We get the hierarchy here, and we also understand that they will be taken away off the scene as well. And so what's curious is we have this grandson, this Nabonidus, who actually historically, and we'll look at that on some of the runes this evening, was Nabonidus. Nabonidus was actually the king in power at the time when Cyrus the Great came across. But we don't read about him in the Bible, because what a lot of the kings did in this day and age is they were moving off the scene, and they would appoint a co-ruler to take over for them while they had some business to take care of. And history shows us actually that Nabonidus moved over to Asia to take care of business there and expanding the empire. And he left Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5. He left Belshazzar in command to look after Babylon at the time. And it was for 10 years where he left him in charge. And we're going to look at that in Daniel 5. So just to make that connection, how do we connect what we just read in Isaiah chapter 45, specifically at verse 1, speaking of Cyrus, how do we connect that with Daniel? Well, we see a prophecy come true here that we learn about in Daniel as well. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, we read, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." And now if we look at that verse and compare that with the fulfillment that happened in Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, so if we turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, we will see this fulfillment happen. And just to give a quick history of what Daniel 5 is about, just to refresh our memories for those that know what Daniel 5 is about, this is where we talk about this co-regent or this co-ruler that Nabonidus left in power, Belshazzar by name. And this is at the time when he's having that feast. He's having a feast. Him and his kingdom are partying it up. There's no doubt. And in fact, not only are they partying it up, you'll read in verse 2 that they're using the temple gold and the cups and the plates that were taken from his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian captivity, which is an absolute abomination in the eyes of God. I'll just read it here. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which is his grandfather. You'll see it says father in the authorized version, but your margin will have the correct rendering of grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And so they're having a big party, and not only so, they're using the temple ornaments. Ha, 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 big party, we'll do what we want, is what's going on. And we'll show that historically, exactly shown as such. Verse 3, "Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. Then drank wine and praised the god of gold," so their own gods, these gods of stone and wood that were made reference to, "and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and stone." Now here it is in verse 5. In verse 6, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. And we go through the rest of this chapter to establish the fact that Daniel now comes onto the scene, brought up because he had been forgotten, sort of put away as a preacher of God for some time, and they bring him forward to identify the writing on the wall that describes that during this time frame, because of what you have done, you knew what your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was told. You've been told this. And even though you knew that, you didn't listen to it. And because of this, the kingdom is going to be rent from your power. And so he's given the inscription that describes that. And at the end of this chapter, Daniel 5, we see that Belshazzar is taken off the scene. And that is the end of the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to see historically how that came to play and how it's recorded by various historians and runes exactly that matches the Bible to prove the Bible is indeed true. So now if we just move over to two other references we'll get out of Daniel, I might as well just bring this out now, is it gives us information in Daniel 1 and 21 that Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. And really there what it's telling us is that he didn't actually stop when Cyrus came on the scene. And this is the wonderful thing about looking at history to find out what actually happened with Daniel. Daniel was actually, you can picture that, he was put as one of the high rank officials in command, one of the top three presidents in command, second in command in fact, and at the reign of Babylon, and he would have seen his people taken into captivity, and he would have been he would have seen that happen, and he would have, when Cyrus comes on the scene, he would have seen these prophecies come to pass. He knew his book, his prophecies. He knew about Jeremiah's prophecy, we're told in Daniel. And so he would have seen these things come to pass, and that would have been a wonderful joy to see that happen if you were Daniel and seeing God's word being fulfilled. In Daniel 6, verse 28, we also get, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's not really the best rendering there. It's better rendered that he reigned even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We believe that the Darius there is the same character. Darius is only simply a title, not the actual name of a person. And so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so we see that Daniel was very much involved at the time when the Medo-Persians came into power. So now if we just move into what we looked at this evening in our reading from Ezra chapter 1, you may notice something in the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1. The first thing that you should notice, if you're looking very closely, is that the verse 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 36, which we read not long ago, is identical, word for word, with Ezra 1 and 2. And that's because the insertion of the chapter breaks, and they would have been one book at one time, as Second Chronicles has that history. And so we get the continuation, really, of what Second Chronicles brought to our attention, carried on from Ezra and so forth. And so we're going to look at that now. So what did we read there? We read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so we see here that is one book. And the reference here to the first year of Cyrus does not mean the first year of his reign. In fact, what it's talking about is the first year after his conquer of Babylon, which historical records point as 539 B.C. That is the marking date of when this happened. And so the rest of the references to Cyrus that we can find in the book of Ezra show us how God put it in Cyrus's mind to allow, or to grant, as the terminology is used, to allow the Jews to return from captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this he did while allowing them to bring back all the vessels that were taken from the temple from his grandfather. And so it's an interesting point. We've mentioned this before that, you know, sometimes we wonder, well, what happened to those vessels that they were using or that were taken from captivity? Did the Jews ever get them back? And we look at Ezra and we find out that they were taken care of. And in fact, Cyrus, well, we're going to see over the next few references in Ezra, actually commands it to be given over to the Jews at the appropriate time. And so we can see that it's been actually moved right back into their possession. And so just let's look at some of the references from Ezra chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4 and 7 and 8. You might want to look at these. I just have the highlights on the board here. You might want to actually look at this in the Bible as I'll be reading from that. Verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So there's the command. We're going to send them back to their land in Jerusalem, and we're going to help them out. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, Zerubbabel, as he's mentioned in other areas. But here we have the verdict of the treasurers being passed down. If you move forward in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, we'll build on this account. We read there, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Just move forward to Ezra chapter 4, specifically verses 3 and 5. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us. And this would be against the opposers, those that didn't want them to go back and build the temple and that were giving them grief. And this is the way it always is that we have pressures, not only from within but without, in the trials that we go through. And we look at this as a great trial for the Jews trying to get back to their land. And it's said here that ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them. And that's tough. They went to the hired counselors. They went to the point so far of spending money out of their own pocket to try to bring down what God was allowing to happen, really. You know, that's very anti-Semitic in the sense of that they would go to that extreme to do this. So they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Ezra chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And so we'll get some more information here as we carry on. And he says unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in its place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundations of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. And so the found, just like any building would go up, first you build your foundations, and then you get the rest of it up afterwards. They were at this point, and then the record goes on to say that, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. And so they were doubting it. And the opposers of the truth at the time were basically saying, prove it. And so they said, go ahead, search it out, let's look at the records of the kings and see if indeed the decree was made by Cyrus, which indeed it was. And so we go to our last reference of Cyrus in Ezra, found at chapter 6, verses 3 and 14. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 60 cubits. And the details were given. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so we have that during this time frame, it indeed came to pass. And so that's the biblical record. That is the character Cyrus and the information we have of Cyrus in the Bible. And just having that would lead to some confusion and possible disagreement through scholars. And so now what we want to just look at briefly is some of the archaeological references to Cyrus that has been found really in recent time. Now this is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's actually now housed, and you can see this in the British Museum. It's down at the bottom right for those that can see it. There's been many replicas made and in different areas of the world. But for the most part, really, what the Cyrus cylinder does for us is it's really just a barrel-shaped cylinder that was written or inscribed in Babylonian cuneiform, which was the writing of Babylon. And it was recording the capture of Babylon. And so we would see this information of when Cyrus came on the scene. We would hope to during this, if it was true. If the biblical account was true, we would expect to find this on this cylinder. And so on this cylinder, Cyrus describes himself as the ruler of the world, and he also relates how he sent forth various peoples and restored the images of their gods and their shrines. You see, Cyrus wasn't so much concerned with the Jews per se. He was concerned about everyone. He didn't really care what religious background you had. In fact, Cyrus is known now as the founder, rightly or wrongly so. He's noted now by many scholars to be the founder of the first charter of human rights because of his viewpoint on religious tolerance. So that's just a side note there. And so that from that information, we get a lot on Cyrus that is described about how he let the Jews go back to their land and took care of that. Now elsewhere, we have what is called the Chronicle of Nabonidus. And this is it here, this piece of stone. That apparently some people know how to read. I certainly do not myself. There's many different scholars that have translated it, and I've looked at some of the different versions, and they all pretty much say the same thing. So obviously they're the world top at reading this sort of thing. And there's really what we get from this information. Now this is the Nabonidus. This would be the last king of Babylon who left Belshazzar in power. And this is his chronicle. And so there's some interesting things that came out of this. One thing is that the rise of Cyrus was not unexpected. And so, you know, the first thing you might think is that the Babylonians were surprisingly captured, which indeed they were. They were, and we're going to look at that when we look at what the historians say about what actually happened. But Cyrus was such a powerful commander that when he went out and he started capturing the area, people like Nabonidus, king of Babylon, would have seen this. And he would have said, oh boy, he's going out pretty far here. It's just a matter of time before he's going to invade us. And so this is recorded in this chronicle here that the movements of Cyrus were quite big. And so he's first met for the first time in the sixth year of Nabonidus, where he's talked about as defeating Astyages. And that's why we get that joining of the Median and Persian line. Now main points that comes out of this chronicle, which is on the last point here, is that Nabonidus was not in Babylon for 10 years. And so this also explains to us why Belshazzar, was not only took over the kingship of Babylon at the time when Cyrus invaded, but it also gives us the date of that it was an actual 10-year period. So that's interesting. That's a huge finding that they actually came across. Let's just briefly look at some of the historians in the time that we have left here. First of all, Josephus, who was a historian that lived roughly 70, or wrote around 70 A.D., so after the time of Christ, he would have wrote this back on the things that happened to the Jews. And in the main thrust here, he says, "And these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is the God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea." And what really jumps out to me anyway, what Josephus says, is this next point here. He says, "This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies." And you can imagine that. You can imagine Cyrus being shown Isaiah's prophecy and saying, "Wow, not only is my name there, this gives me the edict of what I'm supposed to do." And Josephus writes saying that's indeed what happened, is that he was moved from that information to perform what was written about him. And it goes on to say that accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. And the rest of the information just goes on to what he did, which is recorded in Josephus. So it's pretty interesting, the information that we can glean from this historian. Herodotus, as we mentioned before, he actually gives us the account, a very interesting account, of how Cyrus actually performed what he did. And so it was at the march of when Cyrus was actually going to invade Babylon, and he had a little bit of interruption on his way down. And what it was is that when he came to the banks of the Gyndus stream, it was a river that actually poured in ultimately into the river Tigris, and he's making his way down to the area where the Ishtar Gate was all built up in Babylon and that. So he's first coming into that area. Well, before he even got to that point, he meets this river, and one of his troops on a horse goes out to test the water to see if they can cross this stream, as it's called. And he goes out, and it sweeps him away, and he dies. He drowns, and it's recorded by Herodotus that Cyrus was so mad at this experience that he basically swears an oath, if you will, that he is going to lower the water. He's going to cause this water to be so low that even a woman will be able to carry a child across it. And that's exactly what Herodotus records. And so what they do is they lay down 180 ropes, or they make enough ropes to make 180 sections on each side of this bank. And his troops dig out between these ropes. And what it does is it causes side stream diversions. And because of the water being pulled out from these trenches, or pooling into these trenches, the water goes low enough that indeed a woman with child could cross. And so he had a bit of experience by the time he came up to the Ishtar Gate and where he was going to invade. And so Herodotus picks up on that, and he says he has the same type of problem, because if you look at Babylon at the time, it actually was a city built around the Euphrates that went cut right through the middle of it. And it was a smart thing to do. You would have water that would come into the city not only for, for whatever you're going to use it for, powering the technology that they had of the day, drinking water, plumbing, all these types of wonderful things that they were known for. But it wasn't breachable. It was higher than the gates of the city, so you couldn't get in. And so Herodotus gives us the information that we'll read here. He says, "Hereupon, the Persians who have been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, they entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh." Now this isn't in reference to what he already did in his last experience. They did the same thing here, where there was a basin to the side, and they basically did the same technology and built a diversion which lowered the river low enough. And the Persians had no idea that they were doing this, as we'll read. So they lowered it down. It sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, They would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly, for they would have made fast all the street gates which gave upon the river. And that's how it was. If you went inside the main gates from the front and the back of the city, you wouldn't just be automatically in the city. On either side of that stream that went through, there would be gates to the city. There would be more passages to get in. And so what they're saying, if the Babylonians knew what the Persians were up to, they would have had men all sitting there ready to clobber them, but they didn't know. And this is what he goes on to tell us. He would have destroyed them utterly and the river, and mounted upon the walls upon both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise and took the city, owing to the vassal, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt the capture but too certainly. This is exactly what is described to us in Daniel chapter 5, that Belshazzar was engaged in a huge party, in a festival, and had no idea what was going to happen. And it was at that time that the prophecy was fulfilled that they would be cut off. Now, just briefly in the time we have, we mentioned earlier, and I think we established with the verses that we've shown, and hopefully our minds were drawing to this as we went through, that Cyrus becomes a type of Christ in a number of ways. And we'll just briefly go through this. If you just look on the left side column, you have here the things that Cyrus accomplished in the prophecies, the things that were said about him and what he accomplished as well. On the right side, we have biblical references to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished or what he will accomplish. He's called a shepherd. Both of them are called a shepherd. They're both said that they would perform God's pleasure. We see that Cyrus laid the foundation of the temple. He was instrumental in that. And the scriptures go on to speak about the fact that Christ will lead in the rebuilding of the new temple that will be built in Jerusalem. And so we see that type, the analogy given between the two. Cyrus here is called God's anointed. It's very rare for a Gentile to be called God's anointed, but here it was in Isaiah 45 and 1. And of course we know Christ is God's anointed. That he would subdue nations, that the gates will be opened before him, the crooked places would be made straight, and that he would break gates of brass, bars of iron. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have those same characteristics. And we have, prophetically speaking, that Nebuchadnezzar's image that will stand on its feet in the latter day will be smashed at the feet by the stone, which Daniel describes to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that he will smash the brass and the iron of that image. And so we have wonderful types that go right through between Cyrus and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both surnamed before they were born, for instance. They were both raised up in righteousness. They will let go my captives. Cyrus did it in that sense. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, will free them, the captivity from the graves. Captives freed from false religious systems, etc. And the list goes on. And so we can go through these prophecies and we see a wonderful type found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happened to Cyrus is just, this is just more of an ending point for us this evening as our time has expired, just so we can make a close to this historical character. He died. His body was brought back to Pasargadae, which is actually a place in Iran. And this is a picture on the bottom left here of his tomb, which is still in existence. And it's just I just find it's interesting to see what he left on his grave there. And he just stamped on his grave, "O man, whoever thou art, and whensoever thou cometh, for I know that thou wilt come, I am Cyrus, and I won for the Persians their empire. Do not therefore begrudge me this little earth which covers my body." And so that was the death of Cyrus. And so we'll just end with a quick thought of the relevance of Cyrus to our day and age now. And really, we see the Lord Jesus Christ at the threshold of returning to this earth. And so we see, just like Cyrus the Great gave there was a warning of these prophecies that were going to happen for those that were listening. And then some people had the choice to go out and do whatever they want, to party it up and to engage in the festivities of this world. And before they knew it, bang, Cyrus came in and invaded them. They were unawares. Or else they would have taken stock of their life. And so we are given the same warning, friends, that We have a situation in this world where the world at large is engaging in whatever they want to engage in. We have a night similar, as the Bible describes, a dark night out there, similar to the days of Noah when people were eating and drinking and enjoying themselves without regard to their imminent danger. And so there they go, doing what they want to do. They were being careless. And so Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39, tells us about our last day when we should be watching for the greater Cyrus to come. And it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came." It was too late by that point. The warnings were given. Noah preached for 120 years that these things would happen, and only his family listened to him. "And they took them all away, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man, the greater Cyrus." And so we have a great warning for us in the Scriptures that we have an opportunity. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Watch. Keep awake. Watch these events that are happening in the world. And keep your garments unspotted from this world, for the time is near to come that the greater Cyrus will be back, and our redemption draweth nigh. Thank you.